And we now come to the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And while you're turning there, I want to begin by posing to you a question. Have you ever wished that Jesus were present with you the way he was with the disciples? That you could walk with him as the disciples did? That you could talk with him as the disciples did? That you could ask him questions concerning all of the greatest difficulties of your life? That you could have Jesus present with you in bodily form? Have you ever longed for that to be a reality? You no doubt have. You recognize that we have his word. You recognize that we have access to him through prayer. But oh, what an advantage it would be to converse with him the way the disciples did. But the truth is this, if the Lord were present with us in bodily form, we wouldn't have the Spirit, at least not the way we have the Spirit now. You see, when we think, oh, what a blessing it would be to have Jesus present with us, the underlying assumption is that everything else would remain the same, that we would have everything we have now plus have Jesus with us. That all that we have in the coming of the Spirit would still be ours while having Jesus with us in bodily form. And the reality is that is a faulty assumption, because without the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the Spirit could not have come. And his coming is a far greater advantage to us than to have Jesus present with us in bodily form. And that is the focus of our text today. And so if you would, look with me at John 16. And we're gonna be looking at verses 5 through 11. Let's go ahead and read it together. John 16, beginning in verse 5. Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." The disciples have just received word. They will be the witnesses of Jesus and will testify about him to the world. Their testimony will take place in conjunction with the testimony of the Holy Spirit and will take place in the face of the world's hatred and hostility. In fact, on account of their testimony, they will be put out of the synagogues and be put to death with their killers believing they're rendering service to God. And so not only was Jesus departing, but they too would now suffer as his witnesses, suffering even for his sake as they take up the mantle of testifying to the world that their deeds are evil. But even then, of all that Jesus has said to them, it's his departure that has their attention, and specifically what his departure means for them. They're concerned and preoccupied with the fact that Jesus is leaving. They're concerned and preoccupied with the implications of that for their immediate future. And as we see in our text, they are filled with sorrow. And so Jesus highlights that his departure is actually to their advantage. That apart from him returning to the Father, the Spirit would not come. And one of the chief ministries of the Spirit was to empower them to bear witness about Jesus. Now, they were going to be the Lord's witnesses, but if they were going to be faithful to carry out that mission, they would need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so we come now to the fourth of five passages pertaining to the Holy Spirit in our Lord's farewell discourse. And in it, we see the critical role the Spirit plays in the Great Commission. a role that not only empowers us, but also encourages us to bear witness about Jesus and that to the world. And so as we come to this portion of scripture, we're going to frame it around two headings. The first, the advantage of the Holy Spirit in verses 5-7. The second, the activity of the Holy Spirit in verses 8-11. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first the advantage of the Holy Spirit. The advantage of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" Now, on the face of it, this statement might seem somewhat puzzling. When Jesus says, "And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" you might think he's speaking rhetorically, where the disciples aren't asking him where he's going because they know where he's going, that he's going back to the Father. But it's only later in this chapter, in fact, verse 29, that they finally understand that Jesus is departing to the Father in heaven. Until then, they are confused about the departure of Jesus and where he's going. In fact, I want you to see this, the way this unfolds later in this chapter. Look at verse 16 for a moment. Jesus says to them, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again, a little while and you will see me." Verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" So they were saying, "What is this that he says, 'A little while'? We do not know what he is talking about." And then look down at verse 25. Our Lord says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." And then here in verse 29, the light bulb goes off. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God." And so it's not until verses 29 and 30, the disciples even understand that Jesus is returning to the Father, that having come into the world, he is now returning to the Father and his rightful place in glory. And so back in verse 5, when Jesus says what he says, they still don't understand the nature of his departure and therefore don't know where he's going. But then you might be thinking, didn't Peter ask where he was going? I mean, earlier in this very discourse, didn't Peter say to Jesus, "Where are you going?" And he did back in John 13, 36. He literally said, "Lord, where are you going?" And there was Thomas in John 14, 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And so the reality is the disciples had asked him where he was going. And now Jesus is saying, "None of you asks me, where are you going?" And so what is Jesus saying here? What he's doing is he's exposing their self-centeredness. Though they had asked where he was going, they weren't asking with God's interests in view. They weren't asking to really understand the significance and nature of his departure. They were concerned about his departure and what it meant for them. They were preoccupied with their own interests, and their interests were fundamentally temporal in nature. Jesus had told them he was going to the Father and that he would send another helper, another of the same kind. And at this, they should have rejoiced. They should have rejoiced that Jesus would return to the Father. They should have rejoiced in the coming of the Spirit. In fact, Jesus really even expresses this back in John 14 and verse 28. He says to them, "You heard that I said to you, 'I go away and I will come to you.' If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." They should have been rejoicing at the things Jesus was saying. And really, this was a time for questions, but they were to be questions of an altogether different kind. Like, what did this mean for Jesus? What was the significance of this for him? What was he about to endure? What would this mean in the broader context of redemptive history? There were some questions to be asked in this hour, but they were questions that were concerned with the interests of God and the work of the Son in fulfilling his mission. They should have been preoccupied with what everything meant for Jesus, not so much preoccupied with what it meant for them. And so they were short-sighted and were processing everything on an entirely earthly plane. And so when Jesus says, "And none of you asks me, where are you going?" it's with a measure of disappointment. Jesus has loved them to the uttermost. He has loved them beyond degree, beyond measure, and now their love for him is found wanting. They had failed to appreciate the significance of the moment. And so instead of rejoicing, their heart was filled with grief. Look at verse 6. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." What do these things refer to? Well, they refer to the world's hatred and hostility and the coming persecution, and that in connection with the departure of Christ. Christ would leave and they would become the brunt of the world's hatred that would result in persecution and even them being put to death. And that's exactly what our Lord is referring to here. In fact, our Lord has referred to these things four times in this section. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." And then again in verse 3, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." And then twice in verse 4, "But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." And so their heart is grieved and filled with sorrow on account of the news of the world's hatred, the coming persecution, and the departure of Jesus. And sorrow had consumed them. That word there means or refers to, expresses a pain of mind or spirit. And so they're grieved, their hearts are filled with sorrow, and our Lord seeks to comfort them again, even as he's been doing throughout this entire section. Verse 7. He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And here, when Jesus is referring to his going away, he's really referring to the entirety of his redemptive work. He's referring to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. To go back to the Father required all of his work to be completed. And in the ascension, he would ascend back to the right hand of the Father and take up his position with the Father in glory. And what that means is that the ascension of Christ, his ascension back to the right hand of the Father, is a prerequisite to the sending of the Spirit. He says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." And so a prerequisite to the sending of the Spirit and the age of the Spirit of God was the ascension in connection with his death and resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. And since the sending of the Spirit is inseparable from the promise of the new covenant, which is outlined for us in the Old Testament, that in the new covenant would come the dawn of the age of the Spirit, the ascension of Christ is an essential feature to that covenant. We sometimes downplay the significance of the ascension, but the ascension is absolutely critical because it's from the Lord's seated position in glory with the Father that he will function as mediator between God and man. It's there that he's going to carry out his role and function as our great high priest. It's there that he holds his position far above all rule and authority. And it's from that perch that he sends the Spirit in accord with the new covenant, whereby the ascension of Christ to his rightful place in glory is essential in order for the Spirit to come. And the sending of the Spirit is to the advantage of the disciples. And that means that it's better. It's better for them to have the Spirit in the absence of Jesus than for Jesus to remain with them bodily. It is to their advantage that Jesus go, and to their advantage that he ascend, and to their advantage that the Spirit come. And we're going to amplify this advantage momentarily, but in context, the advantage announced here is directly tied to their role as witnesses. Jesus will commission them as his witnesses, and for them to carry out their mission and be faithful to testify about Jesus to the world, even testifying that their deeds are evil, the Spirit must come and must empower them from on high. And when that takes place, these sorrow-filled, self-centered, and prideful men will become bold and courageous, Spirit-empowered preachers of the gospel as they testify to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, calling people everywhere to repentance and faith in Christ to the extent that the book of Acts records that they turn the world upside down. And so this was absolutely critical. The Spirit would come because Jesus would ascend, he would send the Spirit, and he couldn't send the Spirit until he had ascended, because all of it was bound up in the new covenant. And really, we just want to amplify the advantage of the sending of the Spirit. Because though here the advantage is directly tied to the ministry of the disciples and them testifying to Jesus, we want to expand that because there are many other aspects of the Spirit's ministry that come to bear as a result of this. For example, the Holy Spirit effectually calls, and there's a real sense in which he always effectually called, but now he effectually calls through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. In addition, he regenerates, and he has always regenerated, but now he regenerates in accord with Jesus Christ and the gospel. In fact, listen to Titus 3, 4, and following. There, Paul says, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so not only would the Spirit effectually call through the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit would regenerate through that same gospel. In addition, the Spirit of God adopts. For you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. In fact, not only does he adopt, he even testifies to us that we're children of God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8:16. In addition, the Spirit baptizes. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, and that body is the body of Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And not only that, he joins us to Christ to the extent that we have union with Christ. Listen to Romans 6:3 and following, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Buried with Christ in baptism and raised unto newness of life. For if we have become united, there's union language with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so the Spirit joins us to Christ, whereby we have union with Christ. Furthermore, he seals and guarantees. Listen to Ephesians 1:13 and following. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge or a guarantee of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so the Spirit seals us for the day of redemption and guarantees our day of redemption. Furthermore, he indwells us. Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. In fact, our Lord said back in John 7:38, to the one who believes in him, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, foretelling the coming of the Spirit, where the Spirit would indwell the disciples and therefore indwell us. Not only does he indwell, he fills, Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who fills us. Furthermore, he teaches, John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so he teaches. Furthermore, he illuminates. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The Spirit of God opens our minds and our hearts to see glorious things in the Word of God. Not only that, he sanctifies. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Spirit of God is conforming us into the image of God's beloved Son, into the image of Christ. Furthermore, he doesn't just sanctify us, he produces spiritual fruit in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's the Spirit of God who bears this fruit in our lives. Furthermore, he enables our holiness. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It is by the power of the Spirit of God that we walk in holiness and obedience. In addition, he provides power. Ephesians 1:19 indicates the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is toward us who believe. And the Spirit of God was involved in raising Christ. And he also strengthens. Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays this, that the Father would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. It's the Spirit of God who strengthens us with power in the inner man to live the lives we're called to live. In addition, he equips, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7. And finally, he intercedes. Romans 8:26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, we are just scraping the surface on the Spirit's ministry to us, but oh, what an advantage. Oh, what an advantage is the coming of the Spirit, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, the dawn of the Spirit coming and indwelling us. What a glorious ministry the Spirit has toward us. Are you grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Do you give God honor, glory, and praise for the work of the Spirit in your life and in our church and in the world? Are you cognizant of the Spirit's work in every aspect of this gathering? Everything that we do as a church is in the power of the Spirit. The preaching of God's word, the singing, the praying, the serving one another, everything, even as we come to the Lord's Supper, we have union with Christ by the Spirit and we commune with him in the Lord's Supper. All that we do is by the power of the Spirit of God and his ministry in us and toward one another. And so we have every reason to rejoice in the advantage of Jesus not being with us, being at the right hand of the Father, and us having the ministry of the Spirit. Now, having said that, there's at least one aspect of the Spirit's ministry that we haven't touched on. And it comes out in verse 8. So if you're taking notes, jot down 2nd. The activity of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the advantage of the Holy Spirit. Now note the activity of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, Jesus says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, we already know that when the Spirit would come, he would testify about Jesus. We saw that back in John 15, 26, where Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And we noted there, the word testify means to bear witness, where the Spirit would bear witness to the world about Jesus. And we also noted that this bearing of witness, this testifying of the Spirit, demanded two features. One, that the Spirit would bear witness to the world that its deeds are evil. That's necessary. And two, that the Spirit would bear witness to the world of Christ's saving work in the gospel. That both of these realities are inseparable, that to testify about Christ requires testifying that the world's deeds are evil. And we further noted that this ministry of the Spirit takes place through human agency, that the Spirit's work in convicting the world takes place through the testifying ministry of the apostles and by extension through us. And now, the testifying ministry of the Spirit is expounded further, namely, that he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Greek word rendered convict is used often throughout the New Testament and has a number of nuances. The general sense of it here is to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. And in that sense, almost pictures the Spirit as the prosecutor. And he's prosecuting the world and bringing the world to an indictment, a conviction, where there's a verdict rendered. And unless they embrace Christ, that verdict will come down on them. And should they die in their sins, they will spend an eternity under the judgment of God. And so there's that kind of a thrust to this portion of Scripture. And as the Spirit prosecutes the world, there are really two levels of prosecution that are taking place. One is objective, where the Spirit successfully prosecutes the world regardless of how each person responds. And the Holy Spirit has never lost a case. Every time the Spirit testifies, he convicts the world, and the world is objectively declared guilty on the basis of his testimony. And so there's an objective element to this. On the other, there's the subjective level, where the Spirit brings a person to the consciousness of their guilt, where a person actually isn't just convicted objectively, but whereby the Spirit gives them a sense of their guilt, where they feel their guilt in the inner person. And really, you have to make this distinction, because when the Spirit convicts, everyone is convicted on the objective level. Nobody bypasses this conviction. But that isn't necessarily the case on the subjective level. Though everyone is objectively guilty, not everyone comes away with a sense of their guilt. And so the Spirit of God convicts the world objectively, indicting them for their sin and unrighteousness. And in some cases, he convicts them subjectively, whereby they even sense the reality of their guilt. And to do this, the Spirit convicts the world of three things. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So let's break them down just a little bit. The first thing the Spirit convicts the world of is sin. Look at verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, in John's gospel, the nature of sin is addressed in multiple ways. It's addressed in terms of its moral nature, where sin is identified as being evil. And you see this in John 3:19. Listen, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so we can see that in the Gospel of John, sin is identified as that which is morally evil. It's also addressed in terms of its enslaving nature, its enslaving power, where the dominion of sin is even referenced, John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And so the Gospel of John deals with that aspect of sin, that we come into the world slaves of sin. But here, sin is being addressed with respect to its religious nature, where the sin of unbelief is being elevated to the sin of all sins, since it's unbelief that keeps us estranged from God. There is a chasm, an infinite gulf between God and man. And the only way to bridge that gulf is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's unbelief that keeps man estranged from God. And the sin of unbelief has been stressed at multiple points throughout John's gospel. It was stressed in John chapter 9, for example, when the Lord healed the man born blind and didn't just give him physical sight, but even gave him spiritual sight. And as this man was receiving spiritual sight, there are some Pharisees that overhear the discussion that Jesus is having with the man. And it leads to this ironic development in the flow of Jesus's work and ministry in John 9:39. Jesus says this, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see," there's the blind man, "and that those who see may become blind." He came into the world to deliver the blind. But for those who think they see, for those who claim they see, he comes into the world to expose their blindness, to expose their unbelief. In verse 40, those Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" I mean, they're overhearing this conversation and they realize what the Lord is saying. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say you see, your sin remains." It's the sin of unbelief. Jesus is exposing their unbelief. It comes out again in John 15. We saw that back in verses 22 and 24. There, Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin." And here, referring to the sin of rejecting Christ, the sin of unbelief, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." It's the sin of unbelief. And so the Spirit convicts the world because they do not believe in Christ. They have rejected the only means of salvation and have concocted all manner of ways to attempt to save themselves. And this is why the world hates the exclusivity of Christ. They don't mind you saying that Jesus is one way to God. They don't mind you saying that Jesus is a savior, but if you say he's the one and only savior, if you say that he's the only way to the Father, that's when you trigger the world's hatred, because the world doesn't want Christ and rejects him in unbelief. They hate that he's the only way to God. And so the Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, and specifically the sin of unbelief, because they do not believe in Jesus. The second thing the Spirit convicts the world of is righteousness. This comes out in verse 10. "And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me." Now this could indicate the Spirit convicts the world concerning its unrighteousness. That as the Spirit convicts the world, he is convicting the world of their unrighteousness. And that's certainly true. I mean, the Spirit definitely, as a byproduct of his convicting work, is going to convict the world of its unrighteousness. But here, Jesus says, "Because I go to the Father and you no longer see me." Now we know that's alluding to his what? Death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, why is the resurrection of Christ so critical? Because it vindicates his righteousness. It vindicates that there's no sin in him. It proves that his sacrifice on the cross was acceptable to the Father, which required that he be the sinless sacrifice. And so really the ascension of Christ in conjunction with the resurrection vindicates the righteousness of Christ since he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Romans 1:4. And so it's better to understand the Spirit here isn't convicting immediately the world of its unrighteousness. It's convicting the world of the righteousness of Christ. And as a byproduct of that, the world is convicted of their unrighteousness. And so the Spirit is testifying that Jesus is the perfect, spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. That he has made full atonement for sin. That he has satisfied the Father's wrath. That he is the perfect sacrificial substitute and has conquered both sin and death and has secured a perfect record of righteousness for all who believe on his name. And that exposes the world's unrighteousness. When you hold out the righteous one to the world as the measuring rod of all righteousness, unrighteousness is exposed for what it is. And so the Spirit convicts the world of the righteousness of Christ, which is vindicated through his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. And in that declares that a person who dies in their sins without Christ will experience everlasting judgment. And that segues nicely into the third thing the Spirit convicts the world of, which is namely judgment. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Simply put, if the ruler of the world has been judged, then the judgment of all who belong to the world is inescapable. Satan has been judged. It's true that his execution has not yet been executed, but the fact of the matter is that he has been judged. And this really connects the judgment of Satan to what? The death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Jesus has crushed the serpent's head. And so as Jesus is embarking upon that moment when he will offer himself to the Father as an atonement for sin, the atonement for sin, it's through that his death, resurrection, and ascension, that the judgment of Satan is settled. And his judgment will be executed at just the right time in God's program. And in fact, his judgment will be the precursor to the world's judgment. That following the execution of the judgment that is rightly owed to Satan, the dead will be raised, the books will be opened, the deeds of all those who died without Christ will be read, and they'll be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, Revelation 20:11-15. And so the Spirit comes in accord with the sending work of Christ as well as the Father. And when he comes, he empowers the apostles and by extension us to testify to the world about Jesus. And in that testimony, the world is convicted concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when the Spirit convicts, there are probably four possible responses. One is indifference. Some people will be convicted objectively, where they're indicted, whereby should they die in their sins, it's a foregone conclusion that they will enter into everlasting judgment, but nevertheless remain indifferent to that and will shrug off the Spirit's prosecution. Others will respond in hostility, whereas with Jesus, they will want to crucify you. They will want to put you to death, even as they want to put the disciples to death and did. You can certainly see hostility in many of the interactions that the Apostle Paul had with those to whom he preached the gospel, in particular the Jews in the book of Acts. So indifference, hostility, another is worldly sorrow, where a person will experience some measure of sorrow for their sin, but it's a worldly sorrow and results in death. 2 Corinthians 7:10 expresses this. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And then there will be some who respond in saving faith, where their consciousness of their guilt and sin is a spirit-wrought reality that is a precursor to them being effectually called to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see an example of this in Acts chapter 2 on that first sermon, the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ and called out that generation for having the Lord of glory crucified. And it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Some are going to respond that way. Pierced to the heart by the Spirit of God, recognizing their sin and unrighteousness and wanting the remedy, wanting to be delivered from their sin and coming judgment. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know that a few thousand of them were. And so there are going to be a variety of different responses to the convicting work of the Spirit. But that's not our job. Our job is to testify faithfully about Jesus and let the Spirit do whatever he wills in the heart of the hearer. And really, if the Spirit is sent to convict the world as an aspect of its ministry, and if that convicting work takes place through our testimony, then we have an obligation and responsibility to testify. It's one of the reasons that we're here. We could be in heaven already and be made perfect, but we're here to testify about Jesus and to call the world to repentance and faith in him. And so the advantage of Jesus going to the Father and the sending of the Spirit is immeasurable, massive, and the disciples needed to appreciate this. They had gotten fixed on the immediate future and what that meant to them. They were fixated on the difficulty of the road ahead and the persecution they would have to endure and all that Jesus said was on the horizon. They had lost sight of the big picture and the opportunity they would have as the Lord's agents in the world to testify about him and call the world to repentance and be engaged in seeing souls won to Christ and seeing the glory of God be declared from the rooftop. That the world would come to know and understand that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so even as you put yourself in the disciples' shoes, there are going to be times when you're going to be faced with a road that directly ties to your witness to Jesus, and that road is going to look dark and difficult. And you could get fixated on that road and what it's going to mean for you personally and everything else and miss the significance of the broader context of this, that you are here in the world as a light to declare the glory of Christ and to herald the gospel and call people to repentance and faith, that you are here to bring honor and glory to God and to testify of his excellencies. And so should that day come where you are tempted to look at the tree that's in front of you amidst the forest, remember the disciples. Remember the ministry of the Spirit. Remember why you're here. Remember the work of the ministry that took place in their lives. Remember the turning of the world upside down that took place through their preaching. And be faithful to fulfill your purpose in this world to the honor and glory of Christ. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. And Father, we've been rebuked. No doubt every single one of us has longed to have Jesus at our side, longed to be able to converse with him and to have what the disciples had. And yet we realize that to have that, we would have to give up the Spirit of God and his indwelling ministry and all that goes with it. And so, Father, we acknowledge our sin. Forgive us, we pray. We are so grateful for the ministry of the Spirit, so grateful for the ascension of Christ, so grateful that Christ is seated at your right hand and that we have every spiritual resource that we need at our disposal to live the lives that you've called us to live. And so, Father, help us, we pray, to be faithful all the way to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.